This was a series that was planned last year. I think there are at least two good reasons for looking at the topic. First of all, it is such a huge issue for us as a culture. In the Western world, we are wealthier than we have ever been. Even if we feel slightly tighter now after the earthquakes, we are still the wealthiest generation that has ever lived. And we need to be careful not to play the trick of comparing ourselves with someone that we know who is better off than us, which all of us can find at every stage. I mean, even if you've got 100 million in the bank, you'll find someone else that's got 500. So it doesn't matter how much or how little we've got, you can always play a trick. Now, if we're going to do comparisons, let's get serious about them. You want to know how wealthy you are, the way to do it is count the number of taps in your house, taps that water comes out of. Kitchen, laundry, bathrooms, you've got an outside tap. If you've got one or more, that puts you in the top 12% of the world. One or more. Well, there we go. It's such a huge issue for us as a culture. Another reason for looking at this is because it is such a huge issue for God. The Bible has twice as many verses on money as on faith and prayer combined. Astonishing how interested God is in how we use our money. Jesus spoke more on money than he did on heaven and hell together. Heaven and hell that go on forever and ever and ever. Would this not be the main theme of his teaching? And yet he devotes more time to talking about money. Why is this? We need to find out. And so before we do so, let's pray. I want to pray for Teresa and myself and for you, each of you, that we would be honest listeners of the Word of God at this point. They are words that are uncomfortable to hear, but the truth is normally uncomfortable to hear, and yet it does us good, particularly when it comes from our loving Heavenly Father. So let's pray that he would speak to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray for Teresa and myself, and I pray for each of us here today, that you would help us to hear these words. Please preserve us from batting them off, applying them to someone else. Please, we pray, would you open our hearts, open our eyes to you. We pray that before your word, you would give us that degree of honesty which we need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to matters of money, everyone is of the same religion. So said the French philosopher Voltaire, wryly, I suspect, as he observed the culture in which he lived over 200 years ago. And if that was true back then, how much more is it true today, whether it's adults who are trying to better themselves or parents who harbour financial aspirations for their children? So often it is concerns for money, or standard of living, as we prefer to call it, which looms larger than we care to realise. When it comes to matters of money, everyone is of the same religion. Or perhaps I should say, nearly everyone. For one person stands apart from the materialistic consensus. And his name, as you know, is Jesus of Nazareth. If we're wise, Jesus says, we will stand with him and resist such a reductionistic view of life. We need to be careful, says Jesus, and listen to what he has to say. For materialism, that is, living as if the material world is all that exists, so you can be a great family person, think that family is the most important thing, and be a thorough materialist, living as though this world is all that there is a serious mistake, says Jesus. It's a mistake that costs many people their peace of mind, and which costs many other people their souls. So he urges us this morning to listen to him. The passage begins in Luke chapter 12 with a question from someone in the crowd. Have a look down at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There's been a death. There is a will. And as everyone knows, where there's a will, there's a crowd. At first sight, it seems like an entirely reasonable request. The man's last remaining parent has died, presumably. And it looks for all the world as if his brother is going to get to the inheritance first and is going to scoop the entire kitty for himself. The man clearly feels the injustice of this. And he wants Jesus to do something about it. Maybe he'd heard of how Jesus often backs the underdog. Maybe he knew something of Jesus' desire for justice. But whatever he thought he knew about Jesus, he was badly mistaken. For Jesus, with his X-ray vision into the human heart, sees straight through the man who has come up to him. And for Jesus, this is not so much an issue of justice as an issue of greed. And hence the rather terse tone of Jesus' reply in verse 14, where he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus doesn't want to get involved in this man's pursuit of wealth. And yet, of course, there's an irony residing here. For someone has appointed Jesus to be the judge and the arbiter over all people, including this man who has just walked up to him. And that's what makes this man's appeal so precarious. He comes wanting justice, not realizing that he is coming to the man who God has appointed to be the judge of all men, that God has appointed to be his judge. This man who will weigh the man's own motives, even as he asks. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and utilizes the situation, as he so often does, to teach a wider lesson, a lesson that we here this morning can listen in on. Have a look at verse 15. "Then he said to them," to the crowd round about, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus urges caution on his listeners. For greed, he says, comes in many different forms. Be on your guard, whether it's the greed of the rich man who never has enough, or who always wants more, or the greed of the poor man who never has enough. There are those two obvious types of greed: the greed of possessiveness, that is, of everything that I have, and not wanting to open my hand and release it for the good of others. That tends to be the crime of the richer person. And then there is the greed of covetousness, the envying of others, what I don't yet have, which tends to be the crime of the poorer person. And to both, to all people, Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. Now, I was mulling this over during the week, and I think there is a strange thing going on here. In fact, a strange thing when it comes to greed, because I suspect that most of us would, in the privacy of our own hearts, admit to certain weaknesses in life. I find this a harder thing. I find that a harder thing. But out of, how many are we this morning? A couple of hundred of us. How many of us think that we are greedy people? I mean, would there be even one of us who thinks that this is a temptation for us? I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't. Other things, you know, raging pride, we can understand. The exaggerations of the tongue, the half-truths that we sometimes find slip out, we can understand that. The lusts of the heart, we know all too well, but greed. And so very quickly, we can all discount ourselves from what Jesus says here. But do you think it is more likely that 200 of us don't suffer from this? Or do you think it is more likely that we are being self-deceived at this point, that we are finding it hard to spot what Jesus is talking about here? And I think it's for that reason that he says so clearly, watch out, be on your guard, be alert, wake up from your complacency, awake from your spiritual stupor, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. He is talking to us. It is a word for us. For, says Jesus, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To which we think, oh, totally, Jesus, I agree with you completely. You know, relationships are much more important than money. Really? Because doesn't our culture hold up as the successful person the one who has made a big fat wad of it? You know, the person who can live in the house of their dreams, the person who can bring their children up in the style that they would like to be able to do, the person who is able to make whatever choices they want to in life. We never think of money as money because that's vulgar. We just think of it in terms of options of life and going to the outdoors shop and buying what we want. That's what we want. And naturally, this is how we think. You know, have you ever put something on, clothes, jewelry or whatever, and felt better about yourself afterwards? Jesus says, watch out, for a person's life does not consist in the wardrobe that they own. Does the owning of a rental property or two make you feel more of a success in life? Watch out if it does, says Jesus, for a person's worth does not consist in the abundance of his property. Does the amount that you have in the bank balance make you feel more secure in life? Watch out, says Jesus, for a person's life does not consist in the savings that he has in the bank. We have to learn to see through these things. We have to be able to view life with spiritual lenses on, just as Jesus himself did. And if our identity comes even in small part from those things, we need to wake up, for we are being robbed blind. Robbed blind we are. And the thief is greed, for it is stealing from us a right perception of who we are and of what matters in life. So yes, the man asks an entirely reasonable question, but as so often with us, it betrays so much more of what's going on in his heart. And so Jesus tells the story to expose the man's greed. And the story he tells is a story of success. We can imagine this kind of man in our culture today. He's made an absolute ton of money in business. He gets to 45, he sells up, and he has now got so much money, he will be fine for the rest of his days. He has nothing to worry about. We can imagine him buying a place on the outskirts of town, huge area, big block of land, long driveway, palatial front, 8-car garage for the 4 cars, and then tons of room for the toys inside, stables with horses in for the kids. And of course, his parents are so proud of him. He has made it in life. It's marvelous. And truth be told, if he was one of your children, wouldn't you think the same? So there he is one day out on the balcony, toasting his wife with a drink, looking out over everything in front of him, which he owns, the paddocks, a couple of silver cars in the driveway, the fields into the distance. He thinks, what a lucky man am I. Ooh! And just then, he feels a searing pain and drops to the ground. They call for an ambulance. He's died before they get him to hospital. In the newspapers, the obituary columns mourn his passing. What a tragedy that such a man would be cut down in his prime. At his funeral, person after person speaks of what a wonderful person he had been. A great father, a great friend, and a great colleague. There's not a dry eye in the place. The verdict of his friends and family is clear. What a great guy. But the verdict of God himself is so different. Have a look at verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. Here is the verdict. You fool. The man is a fool. He has wasted his life in God's estimation. What a terrible thing to have this as the verdict that rings down the ages. The eternal verdict that will be etched as his epitaph onto his tombstone forevermore. You fool. And the question is, where had he gone wrong? What had he done to earn such an accolade from God himself? Well, he makes at least two mistakes. First of all, he thought too much about himself and not enough about God. His focus on himself comes out fairly early on, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man, says Jesus, produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. You notice anything funny about those words? Got no place to store my crops? Who did this man think he was? And whose did he think was what he owned? He obviously thought they were his, that he was the owner of all he had, but he wasn't. He was just the steward, and the day would come when the owner would want an accounting. He goes on in verse 18, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you notice how in a thoroughly pleasant way this man was totally obsessed with himself? He was full of ideas about what he would do. I'll say to myself. And when he says myself, the word means my soul, my life. The trouble was, it wasn't his life. For his life wasn't a gift, it was a loan. And the day would come when its owner would ask for it back. And so with him, with us too. Everything that we have is actually not ours at all. It is God's. Our houses, our bank balances, our cars, they are God's. He owns them. We don't own anything. And that is so hard for us to understand. Even our lives are not our lives at all. They belong to God, which is why he is able to call them back in on the day when he wants to. We tend to think in this world, because we've got used to it with excellent food and nutrition and medical care, that if a person dies before they've had their 3 score years and 10, that they've been hard done by. But that's not how God sees it. For he has loaned us a life which he will one day then call back in. And life is therefore not ours to do with as we want. But when you listen to people, you hear people everywhere make this mistake as they speak of their plans. Oh, what are you going to do in life? Well, I think I might just go here and perhaps go there and take an OE and travel abroad, or perhaps make some money and be able to come back and set up home here, and perhaps I'll meet someone nice and settle down and be able to do this, and we'll be able to bring up the kids in the way that I want to and be able to have a bit left over, so we'll be able to do this on holidays and go on through life, and then kids will grow up and we'll, you know, get them off and send them married and they'll move off, and then we'll get an extension built and be able to have the grandkids back, and on and on and on and on it goes, thinking that our lives are our lives, but they're not our lives. And this fella thought an awful lot about his plans and about himself. But actually, in so doing, he had left out of the equation the one person he really should have featured. He thought too much about himself and too little about the one to whom he belonged and to whom he would have to give account. Then the second mistake was he thought too much about the present and not enough about the future. His eyes were well and truly nailed into the present, and he had neither the ability nor the inclination to lift them and to lift his horizons. The furthest he could think ahead was a few years down the track. In fact, maybe he was rather tempting providence when he used that phrase in verse 19, many years, you have good things laid up for many years. For he found that life was much shorter for him than he had bargained for. Some years ago, they did some excavations around the ancient city of Pompeii. You may know that Pompeii in Italy sits below Mount Vesuvius, which rained down lava on a number of occasions. And when they did excavations some years ago, what they found was that the remains, buried in ash as they had been, were remarkably well preserved. One of them was of a skeleton clutching silver coins and pots and pans. Here was a merchant trying to flee, trying to preserve his livelihood, frozen in stone as the ash rained down on him. He never did move all that special stock, just as this man never did enjoy the pension pot that he was building up. This very night, your life will be demanded from you, says Jesus in the story. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? He thought far too much about the present and not nearly enough about the future. And that's what wealth and possessions do to us. They blind us to spiritual realities. They blind our eyes to what is to come. We stop believing in the future world, a world we cannot yet see. It focuses the mind on what is in front of our eyes. And I remember John Chapman in Australia saying so often that it is very hard to persuade Australians to believe in heaven when they already think they live there. Now, of course, we know better, because New Zealand really is heaven, which means the danger is greater for us. It's so hard to look forward to another world to come. But at the end of the day, the only treasure worth having is treasure in heaven. And yet that was one investment that this man never thought of making, which is why God says to him, You fool. For the essence of foolishness is that either we don't recognize the truth, or having recognized it, we then choose to ignore it and just plow on with life anyway. Thank you very much. I'll just keep going. This man failed to come to grips with the fact that his life would not last forever. And so Jesus says, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? It's just an obvious point. We can't take it with us. I mean, it's the one thing they say you never see in life, isn't it? A hearse pulling a trailer. So what are we trying to do in life, stockpiling everything we have here? We can't take it with us. Ah, you say, yes, but I can help get my kids set up. Well done for you. So you've just got them into the same problem that you failed to sort out in your life. How's that going to help them? You see, instead of wanting to pass on property, we should be wanting to pass on a priority to teach them what matters most in life, which Jesus is teaching us. And so we need to live life realizing we have a choice. It's a choice between living for God and living for ourselves. It's a choice between living for this world and living for the next world. We have one life only, but two worlds from which to choose. We need to choose whether we're living for this world or the next world. And the reason this man was a fool, says Jesus in verse 21, was that he was rich towards himself, but was not rich towards God. That is, he did not use his wealth in the way that God wanted him to. Because part of what it means to turn to Jesus and to live for Jesus is to surrender ourselves and all that we have to Jesus. I mean, it's a wonderful deal. We let go of that which we can't keep anyway and gain that which we could never earn anyway, the gift of eternal life. And if any of us are here this morning and we're not sure where we stand with Christ, please don't walk out of here and say, well, you know, I went to church this morning. It was just what I expected to hear. They wanted to give me all my money, for me to give all my money away to the church. They're on about that all the time. No, Jesus isn't on about that. He wants you not to give anything, but to receive something, to receive eternal life. But in order to receive eternal life, we have to lay our lives before him. I mean, they say that's the way you catch a monkey in the wild, isn't it? You put some nuts in a jar and leave it there. And hungry monkey comes along, sticks his arm into the jar, grabs the nuts, ooh, and then can't get rid of the jar because the clenched fist keeps it on the end of the arm. But also can't let go of the nuts, and so is stuck. Just as many of us are stuck, clinging on to the things of this world, not able to let them go. We are like that monkey. We know it's silly, and yet we don't seem to have the capacity to open our hands, to let go of that which we can't keep anyway. This man did not use his wealth in the way that God wanted him to. He wanted him to use the resources that he had loaned him for ways that are pleasing to God. For there are many people in the world with physical needs, and there are even more with spiritual needs. And God has given us resources that we might be able to help them. The question for us is, can we do any better than this man in the story? What will be the verdict on our lives, on your life? For make no mistake, there will be a verdict. Now, when it comes to it, we all know that money is the area that perhaps we like to talk least about. When it comes to money, we are private people. We don't share what we earn with others, and we don't tend to share what we do with it either. And that's understandable, and maybe it's not such a bad thing. But we need to understand that we can't keep it hidden from one person, for he sees what is actually the case. Incidentally, that's a reason why we should never make judgments in church life, because we don't know other people's circumstances fully. And we never know what someone's things are. So to make a judgment on the car that someone drives or such like is foolish, says Jesus elsewhere. No, we're not to judge other people in that way. But we mustn't use that as an excuse for thinking that Jesus will not judge us. for he sees exactly what we do in life. And God will one day assess us. He will assess our credit card statements, our bank statements, and he will be very interested to know what we did with the resources that he entrusted to us. Because at the end of the day, God won't have to ask us whether we are Christians. There won't be a test. There won't be a doctrine exam at the entrance to heaven to see if you knew the right answers to get in. He won't have to ask us any questions, because it will be obvious in the way that we lived life. It will be obvious in the way that we used our money. The use of money, perhaps more than anything else, shows what we really believe. It is the index of our faith. True enough, we don't get to heaven by our good deeds, but it's equally true, we don't get to heaven without good deeds. And as I say, I think the problem is one of self-deception, and I speak about myself and Teresa first of all. I don't think I'm alone in this. We are all in it together. I don't think that I'm greedy. You don't think that you're greedy. None of us think that we're greedy. It's just that Jesus seems to think there may be some greed around. So watch out. Be on your guard, because there must be a problem somewhere. He can't just be speaking to people who earn zillions and billions and trillions. He's speaking to us, to ordinary people. Now, to help to earth this, I want to put up a table on the screen. And the purpose of the table, let me be clear, is not to tell you what you should be doing. I want to us to have a look at it so that we do not deceive ourselves thinking that we are more generous than we actually are. On the left-hand side is some annual income. Might be some people that earn less than that, or have less than that. Might be some people who earn more than that. But there's the annual income, 30, 50, 80, 200. Where do you put yourself? And if you were to give away 5%, 10%, or 15%, those are the kind of figures that we are dealing with. So let me just give you a moment to locate yourself on there and to work out, okay, that's what it would mean for me to give, say, 10% away. And then just go back to reality and try and remember how much you're currently giving away. Is it what you thought? Percentage-wise, is it what we thought? It's nothing to do in the end with how much money we have. It's to do with the heart. It's to do with whether we are generous with what we have, whether a little or a lot. Do you remember that time in the Gospels where Jesus, we're told, observed what people were putting into the temple treasury? It's an interesting term. He didn't just happen to wander past. He actually sat there and looked because he was interested. And that lady came by with the 2 copper coins and dropped them in. She gave, we're told, 100%. It was all she had. It was everything she had. So this is not a thing of how much we have. It's to do with how generous we are with what we have. In the Old Testament, tithes added up to 23% of what Israelites had, and we need to decide in the grace of God what we are going to give away, to what degree we are going to be rich towards God, and to what degree we're going to be rich towards ourselves. And you need to work out for yourself. Well, it's not a bad question. Am I happy with what I am currently giving? Am I satisfied with that? Can I meet God as I am and look him in the face and be happy with the way that I'm using his resources? Alfred Nobel is a Swedish chemist that some of us will have heard of. He founded the Nobel Peace Prize. He was the man that invented, do you know? Dynamite, well done. And it made him a very rich man. But one day his brother Ludwig died, and a newspaper in France printed the wrong obituary. And someone sent a copy to Alfred. So he sat there and read his own obituary, which had been printed. It described him as a man who had become rich from enabling people to kill each other in unprecedented quantities. He was so shaken by what he read that he resolved to use the rest of his life better for something that benefited other people. And so he invested $9 million, back then $9 million, in an attempt to edit his role in history. He actually had a rare opportunity to look at the assessment of his life while he was still alive and to make changes. And this morning, that privilege is ours, because we are still alive, I take it. And therefore, we have an opportunity to change the course of our life. We have an opportunity to actually alter the verdict at the end of our life. And I simply want you this morning to put yourself in Alfred Noble's shoes and to think, how do you want to be assessed by God and to make changes if you need to? I say again, it applies to Teresa and myself first of all, and then to all of us, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. Let's pray that God would help us to be honest in this way before him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we simply ask this morning that you would show us ourselves. We pray that you would give to us a greater self-awareness than naturally we're capable of. And we pray that you would help us to open our hands. Please would you help us to trust you to provide for us. Please, we pray, would you help us to think much more of you, to depend upon you much more. We pray that you would help us to be stewards, as you would want us to be, of what you've given us. You would help us to be rich towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.